We do extend a very warm welcome to you this morning. We have a number of our own folk away on holiday, but it's good to see some others back. The Millers, of course, are away, and we're very grateful for Ken and Joan for coming for the couple of weeks, and Ken for your ministry last week and this week. You'll see the notices on the sheet, so please do note them there. But to emphasise, we're taking coffee afterwards, and please do stay behind fellowship after the service. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's my pleasure and privilege to be with you again and to share with you in this service of worship as we gather together around God's Word and before His throne in worship. So let's begin our service by worshiping God together in the words of Psalm 148, the second version. We sing verses 1 to 9, and you'll find them, these verses, on page 449. The Lord of heaven confess, on high his glory raise. Him let all angels bless, him all his armies praise, him glorify. Sun, moon, and stars, ye higher spheres, and cloudy sky. Psalm 148.
The Lord of heaven confess, on high his glory raise. Then all angels bless him, all his armies praise. Him glorify, sun, moon, and stars, ye higher spheres above his God.
Prayer. Once more, O Lord our God, we gather together to praise your name and to bless you for your goodness and your grace and for the glory of your own person and the wonder of your work of salvation. We come to bow before you today and acknowledge we are creatures of your hand and that you are the one in whom our breath is. It is by your grace and goodness that we are here today, because you have preserved us to this hour. And we thank you, O Lord, for this, because we recognize that it is not just a work of preservation, but it is an act of great and glorious grace, for we are so unworthy of any goodness at the hand of the God who has made us for himself. And yet we have spent our time and our thoughts so much in other things and in other ways and in service to others. Alas, we have to say, other kings have ruled so long over us, but we pray that we might, by your grace, be able to say that no more, that you will be crowned Lord and King in our lives. We pray that you would bless us in our worship, that you would draw us out in song and in faith, and that we might look to you today with an eager anticipation that you are a God who is there and who is not silent, but who has a word to speak to us at this very moment, a word that will suit our own situation, We are so different one from another, we know that, and our situations are different, and our standing before Thee varies so much. But we thank You, Lord, that You know us and You will speak to us as individuals, because You know us intimately. You have numbered the very hairs of our head, and we cannot but wonder at such a God and such knowledge that is Yours. It is too high for us to understand, but we accept it in wonder and in love, and we praise You for it. And we ask, Lord, that as we come, that we would come with hearts that hide nothing from You, that we might be able to say to You, Lord, search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Grant Your pardon for all our sin. Accept of us in Christ, and draw us out in worship and praise today, and speak to us and write Your word in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, this is a good time for us to remind ourselves of the faith that we profess. And as I read the Apostles' Creed, perhaps we might just consider what it is that we believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now then, it's good to see boys and girls here. Good morning to you. Where are you all? One, two, yes, they're all over the place. The back and the front. I wonder if you've ever been in any of these great big churches. Perhaps not terribly big, but when you're inside, the glass and the windows are not like that. They're all coloured. And in fact, if you look at them, you realise there are pictures there. And you'll see perhaps pictures, sometimes they're just fancy patterns and there's writing, but very often it's pictures of people. I remember going to see a special church in a place called Olney, and there were two men in the pictures in the window, very special men. One was a picture of a man called John Newton, and the other was a man whose name was Cooper, who wrote, and both of these men wrote lovely songs and about the Lord Jesus and about what He has done. Maybe you've heard the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That was written by John Newton. And his picture was in the glass. And when you looked at it, you could see him as the sun shone through. And there was a little girl in church with her mother one day. Perhaps it was the first time she'd been there. And maybe on the way she had passed a bus shelter and the notices outside shops and on the road. And she knew these were advertisements telling people what they could, where they might go to have a nice day at the shore, seashore, or something that would be nice to buy. And when she was looking in church, she looked at these pictures on the windows, and she said, "Mummy, are these God's advertisements?" And I thought, when I heard the story, I thought that was a very good way of saying what these were, because I think these people that people have put into these windows were good advertisements for what Jesus can do with a person in their life. Because a man like John Newton wasn't always a good man. He would have told you that himself. He was somebody who did terrible things. He bought and sold people as slaves and took them in his ship to other countries. But then Jesus came into his life, changed his life, and he wanted to tell people about the wonderful things that Jesus did for him and what he would do for them. And he became a famous minister in that place, in Olney, and then in London. And people wanted to remember him, and they put his picture there for people to remember. One of God's advertisements. an advertisement for what God can do. Now, we once went to Holland, and we took a lot of young people from our place in Scotland over to Holland. And we all stayed in different houses with different people. And we didn't know these young people because they came from all over Scotland, and they met us in Glasgow at the station, and that's when we got to know them first. So we went and travelled, and when we got to Eindhoven, and we all went to different homes, we only met them during the day, and we didn't know them very well. But one lady came up to me one day and said, "You see this girl who lives with us? She comes from a good nest." I thought that was a lovely thing that they said. You know what they meant? They meant, we know that the way that that girl behaves and the things that she says and how she is, she tells us what kind of home she comes from. It must be a very nice home that can produce a lovely girl like that. She was a great advertisement for her dad and for her mum. I wonder if you are what you're an advertisement for. Paul wrote a letter to people in Corinth, and he was telling them that they were showing other people what Jesus was like. He said, "I don't need to tell you. I don't need to write to people in your city of Corinth to say what Christians are like, because you are the letter. What you are like, tell people what Jesus can do." Look on your order sheet, and it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "You are our epistle." Now that's just a fancy word for letter. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Clearly, you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, on your heart. He is saying, you see, I don't need to tell people in Corinth what a Christian is like, because if they look at you, they'll see you are the letter. You are telling people what Jesus can do. And that is what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us, first of all, to come to trust him, that he would be our Savior, that he would live in our hearts. And then people would see what Jesus can do. Something that Jesus said was this. He said, "Let your light shine out before other people." And then he said, this is what will happen. People will see what you're doing, and they will praise God. They will say, "Thank you, God, for making that person like that. Thank you for changing that life." I wonder, is your light shining? Are you an advertisement for God, for Jesus? People say, "Now that is what a Christian is, when I look at that person." Are you an advertisement for God today? Let your light shine. And you know, it's not hard, if you are a light, to shine, because that's the only thing a light can do. So you just have to be yourself, if Jesus is in your heart, and let him shine out. Now then, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 25, page 27. "You are the theme of all my praise within the great assembly, Lord. Before all those who fear your name, I will fulfill my solemn word. The poor will eat and will be filled, and those who seek the Lord will give a shout of joyful praise to him. Oh, may your hearts forever live." Psalm 27, and we sing, Psalm 22. It's page 27, Psalm 22, verses 25 to 29.
Chief Warrington.
"You are the theme of all my praise. Thank you.
Of scripture are going to be read to us. First of all, in Acts chapter 11, reading from verse 19, not 16, as it says there. I must have written the number upside down. It's 16, not 19. Acts 11, 19 to 30, and that'll be followed by Acts 13, 1 to 12.
Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord, and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands upon them and sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Thank you. Now let us again engage in prayer. Our gracious Father and our God, how we thank you for your word and for the record that we have there in our own language, that we can understand something of what happened as the word of God reached out across the world following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. And we bless you, Lord, that we have this record reminding us of the great power of the gospel as the Lord Jesus continued to work in and through his apostles, enabled by the Holy Spirit to spread the word of God. We thank you that that word is going out today, this Sabbath day, this great gospel preaching day. All around the world there are people who have gathered to listen, but there are people who have come to proclaim the message of the grace of Jesus. And we ask, Lord God, that for the preaching of the word throughout the world, you would grant a very special grace today, enabling those who speak to do so with great liberty as they lift up Jesus Christ. And where everyone who honors Jesus as the Son of God and the alone Savior of men, may they be given grace to sow the good seed, that there may be a mighty harvest to the glory of God, and that you would build up and strengthen your church wherever she is across the world. We thank you for your church, for the body of Christ on earth, and we bless you for the one who is the head and ruler of it all. And we ask, Lord, that in all our own individual groups or denominations, wherever we are, where Jesus is honored, that there may be growing up a strong body of Christians who know and love the Savior, and whose lives are indeed advertisements for him in the world, telling the world that God is in heaven, that there is a heaven to win and there is a hell to be shunned, and there is mercy with the Lord, the God who is a God of judgment, that he is also a God of mercy, and that there is hope for all who will repent and believe and come to him. And so we pray that you would bless the work of the gospel today. And we think of brethren in different places in the world who are under great threat of personal danger and suffering just because they want to worship God, just because they want to honor Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect them, that you would be, that the angel of the Lord may indeed camp round about them and deliver them from all their dangers and bring them through these dark and hard situations, and that you would build up, make them strong. And we pray, Lord, that where the church is strong and where there are vast numbers, that people may not become weak in their faith and forget the Lord because they are not being tested as others are, but that you would search their hearts too, and that they might realize their need to rely on the Lord Jesus, who had said that without me you can do nothing. May we learn, O Lord, to lean on him and to grow in grace in absolute and utter dependence on the great enabling that he alone can give. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work of the Church of Jesus Christ in our own land. In particular, today we think of the influence or good that seems to have disappeared in our land, and how the gospel and the things of God are set at naught and are at a discount in the eyes of many people. And we pray, Lord, that you would remember us as a nation, and that you would turn us as a nation back to God, that you would teach us afresh as a nation that there is a God in heaven, one with whom we have to do, the one by whom kings reign and princes decree justice, the one who can lead us out of darkness, one who can bring solution to our problems, and that our leaders in government, at all the different levels of government, might recognize that they have a task before them that is not one that can be solved by human wit and wisdom, but only by the enabling grace of God and that wisdom that is from on high. And we ask, Lord, that there may be that sense of need that will drive our leaders to look to the Lord and to be guided by Him. Bless them, O God, and guide them in all things. And grant that there may be a sense of a desire for uprightness, righteousness, for purity and holiness, for the preservation of the sanctity of life. And we pray that you would restrain those who are bent on criminal activities and whose murderous habits are spreading across our land. Lord, we pray that you would restrain us and that we might, as a nation, refrain from these things, and that once again we might be looked to as a nation where God is known and God is feared. We commit to thee, Lord, all who need your love and care in a special way. We think of individuals known to ourselves who are sick today, who are suffering in different ways, people who are cast down, people who are living times and under great stress and tension, people who need your love and the support, people who are lonely, old people who feel isolated from activities of life that are going round about them. Draw near to them, Lord. And any who are longing to be in the house of God today but are denied for different reasons, may they know your presence, your love, and your protection. May they know the blessing that we seek for ourselves here as you come and visit them where they are. We come now, Lord, to look into your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to that word. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on you. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Speak, Lord, and may we feel thy touch of power. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we sing again, and this time in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And that is on page 86. And we sing from verse 17 to verse 20. The mighty chariots of God, 10,000, tens of thousands now appear, surrounded by unnumbered hosts. The Lord himself is drawing near. From Sinai has come, he has come to fill his sanctuary on Zion Hill. Psalm 68, verses 17 to 20, page 86.
Tune to Petersburg.
The mighty chariots of God, in tens of thousands are here, surrounded by a covered host. The Lord himself is drawing near. From Sinai,
You'll find my text this morning in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And the end of the verse it says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And the subject, the title is, of the address, is "The Real Thing." And it is following on the theme of what I spoke to the children about, God's advertisements, who are real Christians. You see, this passage marks the forward movement in the life of the church. If you've been reading through the book of Acts, the center of activity up till this point has been Jerusalem, and from now it moves on to Antioch, a city in north Syria. Now it's part of the land of Turkey. It's a place that was known for its heathen religion and for great wickedness. But here, where all the gods of antiquity were worshipped, there Christ was exalted. And it happened this way. The church in Jerusalem was being persecuted very much. You remember the activity of Saul of Tarsus, and you remember the martyrdom of Stephen, and how as a result of that people were scattered. They ran away from Jerusalem. And it says that those who were scattered abroad, they went everywhere talking about Jesus, preaching the gospel. So rather than stopping the spread of the gospel, those who were persecuting them were actually spreading it, because people would be running away, they'd be moving to new places. They'd say, "Why have you left your home?" And they'd say, "Well, we've left because we're being persecuted." "Why are you being persecuted? What's it about?" "Well, it's about Jesus. He is our Savior." And they talked about Jesus, and other people believed on him, and the result was that the message of the gospel spread. And they went everywhere preaching, but they went preaching to the Jews only, because they were Jewish people. And they felt that it was, the message was for them. Jesus was the promised Messiah, promised to the Jews. The Jews had not recognized him, and they had crucified him. And now they had discovered their terrible mistake, these people, and found that Jesus was indeed the Savior, and they had trusted him, and they had to put all their friends right and say, "Look, you've made such a terrible mistake." So they didn't think of spreading it to anyone else except to other Jewish people. And but some of them who were Jews, who came from Cyprus and from North Africa, actually came to Antioch. And they didn't stop telling the gospel just to Jews, hold back from speaking to anybody but Jews. They told everybody. And so people who were non-Jews heard the gospel and believed. And God blessed that ministry. And so people who were Gentiles, that is not Jews, were converted to Jesus Christ. And the apostles down in Jerusalem heard about this, and they said, "Hey, that's interesting. These people are not Jews. How can they know anything? They haven't got our background. They haven't got our teaching. They don't understand about the Old Testament. Do they know anything? How can they become Christians and believe?" And but if you just go back a little bit in the chapter, that you'll find that Peter has just been telling of how God had sent him to a Roman centurion, a Cornelius, and how, as he spoke to Cornelius and his family, who were not Jews, the Holy Spirit had come down on them. They had trusted in Jesus, and the coming of the Holy Spirit had shown to them that God wanted them to be saved too. And they had just been discussing this in Jerusalem and saying, "Well, it must be that the gospel is for them as well." And the next thing they hear is news from Antioch. "Hey, the gospel is going out to these Gentiles as well. So we better just go and check if this is the right thing." So they chose Barnabas and they sent him up there from Jerusalem just to see what was happening and to see what kind of Christians these people can be. I mean, they're not really, as we might say, these folk have been converted. They're not church people. They know nothing. How can they be Christians? So he went up, and what he found filled his heart with joy. It says when he saw the grace of God, he saw that God had worked in these people's hearts. They had grace of God. And he was glad, and it says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. You know, that's rounded Christianity, a man full of the Holy Ghost, a good man. That's the fruit of the Spirit. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and of the, how does it put it? He saw the grace of God. I love that verse. When he came, he saw the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And many people were added to the Lord. More and more people came to know the Lord Jesus. He was glad, but he realized that these people didn't know too much. They were Christians, they were saved, but they needed teaching. What's he going to do? How can I tackle this on my own? I know. Saul of Tarsus. We had to send him away from Jerusalem because they were going to kill him. Because he had become a Christian, this man who was persecuting the church was now saved, and he was preaching, and they said, we've got to stop this. And they were going to kill him. So they sent him away to his home in southern Turkey in Tarsus. And there he had been for a number of years, studying the Word of God, getting to know more and more about Jesus. And he said, I'll go for him. And he brought Paul, Saul, who eventually was to be called Paul, he brought him back to Antioch, and for a whole year, he and Saul taught the people, and the church grew, and the city took notice of the people, and the result of their preaching in their lives, and they said, you know, these people are like Christ. They're like this Jesus that they talk about. They're the Christ ones, Christians. Oh, that's a good name for them. And so it was. They were called Christians first in Antioch. The first people called Christians were not Jews. They were these Gentile people from the non-Jewish world. And the disciples were called. Now you see, it wasn't that they went around saying, we're Christians, we've joined a new club, we're Christians, would you like to join? And what is a Christian? Oh, well, we'll tell you. I don't think it was like that at all. I think it's just that people saw the new life they were living and gave them a name that suited them best. And that name was Christians, like Christ, Christ ones. I wonder, what name do you and I deserve? What would people say about you and me? What ones are we? Someone once asked this question. If you were arrested on the charge of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Let's see if we can learn from this chapter what made these disciples earn this worthy and wonderful name. I think when we look at it, we can find here three things. You'll find that their new life is explained, and then their new life is encouraged, and then we see their new life is exhibited. And that's how they came to be called Christians. First of all then, new life explained. Now, there are many ideas abroad in the world as to what a Christian is. Some people regard it as just a cultural and religious, vaguely religious description. It sort of describes the Western world as opposed to the Eastern world that's full of many other religions like Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism and so on, and even atheism and whatnot. In the West, that's the Christian world. Well, that's what some people regard as a Christian. Others would say, oh no, it's much more than that. It's a good person. A Christian is somebody who is good and who goes to church and tries to perhaps to follow Jesus. But I think it's much more than that. Some might even say, well, it's someone who's made a decision to follow Jesus. Well, that would be, I think I would say that would be true of a Christian. But it's someone whose life has been changed by the Lord Jesus. You see, here we are told what happened to these people. These evangelists, these people from Cyprus and North Africa, they came to Antioch. And with one message, the message that saves. They came, what? Preaching the Lord Jesus. That's what the message was. It was about Jesus. That is the heart and hub and nub of what they had to preach. And it says that as they came preaching the Lord Jesus, the hand of the Lord was with them. You see, God was blessing that message. And when God blesses the message about the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, you cannot preach on Jesus without preaching about why he came. It means you preach about sin. It means you preach about salvation. It means you preach about the sacrifice of Jesus. It means you preach about repentance and faith. If you preach the Lord Jesus, you preach that he must be Lord in your life. And when God blesses that message, things happen in the lives of people. It says in verse 21, and a great number of people turned to the Lord and believed. And when Barnabas saw the grace of God, as we've said in verse 23, when he came, he saw what had happened. He saw the grace of God there. And so, there are three things we could say that happened to them under the preaching of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And the first is this, that they turned from sin's service. It says that much people turned to the Lord. And that means that's the positive side of what happened. But where did they turn from? They turned from the service of sin. It means that they left what they were before. They turned from that to the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Jesus in their life. They turned from an old master to serve a new master and Lord. And where were they before? They were in sin before. You see, there are only two places that you can be so far as spiritual geography is concerned. You're either in sin or you're in him. And when a person becomes a Christian, he's taken from being in sin to being in Christ. From being in Adam to being in Christ, as Paul says elsewhere. And if you are not saved, sin is your master. Jesus says, if a person sins, he's a slave of sin. And if you are not saved, sin is your master. You're serving self. You're led by Satan. Your life is sinful. And you may be saying, hey, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm maybe not a Christian, but don't go to... But listen, what is sin? What is a sinful life? A sinful life is a life that just leaves God out. A sinful life is a life that doesn't love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That's the standard. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. That is what Jesus says is required of us. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short. They don't come up to that level. You may be a good person up to there, but if you're not up to there, God's standard, we're falling short. We're sinful people. We're in sin until Jesus comes into our life. We're at odds with God. And the first thing the gospel teaches us is that there is another king. And that king is not ourself. It is not Satan. The king is Jesus, and he claims the love and the service of our lives. And to ignore him is to remain a rebel and an enemy of God and under certain judgment. These people turned from sin. And the question that you and I have got to ask, if we're wondering, are we Christians, is, can we say, yes, I have turned from sin. Yes, I have repented. I've recognized what sin is in my life, and I've said, I want to be done with that. I'm finished with that. God, give me a spirit of repentance that I may turn from it. Repentance is being sorry enough for our sin to quit. That was number one. They left it and turned to Jesus. The second thing was that they trusted the Lord Jesus. That's the positive side. They believed. And that is true saving faith. Do we believe? You say, well, look, I'm in church today. Am I not a believer? Well, what do you believe? What do we believe? We believe that God created the world. That's great. We believe in God. Fine, so does Satan, so does the devil, says John. And he trembles when he thinks about the God that he believes in. What do we believe? You see, the word believe is the same word that is translated elsewhere to commit. Some people did not believe in Jesus, it says, and the same verse goes on to say, and Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. So same word. Believe and commit. there. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. I've committed my life, I've committed my soul, I've committed myself to him. That's to believe. And I'm trusting him. And on that day, when I face the eternal throne, he'll say, I've got his heart, I've got his life in my hand, he's safe. I'm committed to him. That's what it is to believe in Jesus. It's to commit yourself to him, to entrust yourself fully to Jesus to save you. You see, when I'm tired, I commit myself to my bed for rest. I put all my weight on it. Thump. It's got to be a strong bed for me. And I put all my weight on it. When I'm sick, I commit myself to the doctor. I trust what he gives me, what he wants to inject into me, or the tablets he gives me, that he's not going to poison me. I trust him. I commit myself, I put myself in his hands, because he could if he wanted to poison me. But I trust him. And because I'm sick of sin, I commit myself without reserve to the Lord Jesus to save me. I rest on him for my salvation. Can we say we've done that? I'm resting on him alone. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other rocks are shamrocks, as the Irishman said. All other ground is sinking sand. Sorry about that. This happened. The third thing is, they were transformed by God's grace. Brother Barnabas came, and he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. He could tell that something had happened. He knew these people. He saw the radiance of their lives. He saw their love for Jesus. He saw the difference. What he saw was evident, that was an evident change that could only be explained by their being a work of the undeserved and amazing grace of God working in their lives. They had been made new. You know, that's what the Bible says. If a person is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. It's not a patched up job. It's not a repair job. It's a renovation. It's a new person. You're made over new in Christ. Conversion is a work of God's grace in the soul. God made the difference. They didn't make the difference by what they did. It was God's grace that did it. He does the saving. He lifts the burden of our sin. He gives eternal life. He sheds the love of God and his love in our hearts. A Christian, you see, is one who has turned and who has trusted and who is transformed by the grace of God. So, that's the first thing we see. Then we come to the second, which is new life encouraged. That's the new life explained. But then we have the new life encouraged. Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to investigate when the news came of the wonderful things happening in Antioch. And he saw. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. He just rejoiced. Isn't it wonderful when you come into a company and you realize the people there are Christians? They're people who love the Lord Jesus. The people who thrill to the wonder of what Jesus has done and coming from the glory of heaven to this world. But not only that, but they've come to know him as their Savior and Lord. And there's evidence of it. Here were people saved and rejoicing in new life. And they weren't even Jews. They weren't even sort of, we might say, church people. They were outsiders. But they knew the Savior. And he says, well, what did he do? He encouraged them. He had an exhortation to give them. And what was it? That with purpose of heart, they should cleave to the Lord. They should stay close to the Lord. They should continue in the Lord. Now, he was not saying to them, now that you're Christians, you must stay Christians. You must remain saved. That's not what he was saying. Because whom Christ saves, he doesn't lose. I know my sheep, and they know me. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than I, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. If you belong to Christ, that's where you are today. You're in the hand of the Lord. He was not saying to them, now you've got to work at this and stay a Christian. He was telling them how their Christian life would develop and become strong, and how eventually people would see that they are Christ's as they matured. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, that's only a beginning. Jesus talks about a person becoming a Christian as being born again. There was a little baby born in the house to the family next door to us, and when he came home, we all went out to see him. Tiny wee fella. He was exceptionally small, just a baby, but he had life. And boy, I can hear him through the wall sometimes, and he sure has life. He's alive, but he's just a little baby. He's a long way to go, this little David. And when you become a Christian, you're just born again. Some people expect Christians, as soon as they're saved, to be able to get up and preach and pray and as though they've been all their lives in the Christian thing. Let's remember, a new Christian is a babe in Christ. A baby stays close to its mother. It needs a source of warmth. It needs protection. It needs nourishment. And so must Christians. We must cling to the Lord Jesus. We live in a dangerous world. You become a Christian and you will find you've got enemies that you never dreamed of before. And certainly Satan is not very pleased if a person becomes a Christian, because he has lost somebody from his kingdom irretrievably. That person is now in the kingdom of Jesus. They've been transformed, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He knows he can't get you back, but he can make you a pretty useless Christian if he can get you away from Jesus. Make your mind up, says Barnabas, what kind of Christian you're going to be, that with purpose of heart, you're going to cleave to Jesus, cleave to the Lord. Remember Daniel, little young teenager fellow, carried away captive to a foreign land, chosen for a high position in the land. The part of the training was that he were to eat the food that the king had in that heathen land. But that food had been offered to idols, and he was not prepared to do that. And even at the risk of his life and risk of the promise of this job, that he might be and get a high job in the civil service, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And everybody else was having his lavish food, and he said, I'll just eat vegetables. Because he wanted to honor his God with purpose of heart. And you know the story of Daniel and how he rose in the kings, and God honored him right on till he was an old man of 90 when he landed in the den of lions. God honored that man because he purposed in his heart. That's the way that these men were spoken of, to purpose in their heart to cleave to the Lord. Hold on to him. Live in his company. Let nothing come between you and the Lord. Keep short accounts. Don't run up an account of sin that you've got to run home and back and say, Lord, look at all these things that happened over these last 10 weeks. Every day, cancel your sin's account. Come and ask for forgiveness. Don't get far away from Jesus. Live in a Christian community. Live where there are Christians to encourage you. You know, if you take a red hot stick out of a fire and drop it down on the ground, how soon it becomes grey and even black, because it's got out of the heat, out of the warmth of the fire. And alas, there are too many cold and grey and black Christians around today. They've lost their first love. They've been away, enticed away from Jesus and his fellowship. Cling to Jesus, he says, with all your heart and mind. That was the counsel they got. But more than that, he had an education for them. Barnabas saw that there was much to be done in ministering to them. And he left for Tarsus and he got Saul to come over. And for a whole year they gathered the people and they taught them. And now, that was great. They had lots of meetings. But of course you can have meetings where everybody talks and nobody learns. But these Christians took counsel, the counsel of Barnabas, seriously, and for a solid year they sat under the instruction of these two servants of God, these faithful teachers. They had no written New Testament as you and I have. And the question is, we say, well, are we really learners in the school of Christ? Are we clinging to Christ, but are we learning? Are we taking things in? Do we know the Scriptures? Do we feed on the Word? Do we read our Bible? Do you rest on God's promises? Do you know God's will? I used to pride myself when I was a young fellow that I was a member of the Scripture Union. And I also had a Scripture Union badge on. I have one on today. And I was walking down the high street in Edinburgh one day, and a guy came along and said, "Young man," he said, "have you read your Bible today?" And I had to say, "Well, no, I haven't today." "Well, you're wearing a Scripture Union badge. That says I read my Bible every day." I felt very small. "Did you read your Bible today? Are you interested in what the Lord says to you, Mr. Z?" They taught them many things. It is not enough to know the Bible, we must also do it. There was a young sailor who was picked up by a truck driver once, and he was carrying his Bible, pitching back to his base in his uniform. He had his Bible, and the driver said to him, "Hey, you don't read that, believe that book." "Man," he says, "I don't believe it, I live it." Do we live the Bible? That's when the beauty of Jesus will appear. You know, I like what the Bible says about Ezra. And if you want to write down a verse and mark it in your Bible, it's worth knowing. Take this one down. Ezra 7:10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra had prepared his heart. There's prayer. To seek the law of the Lord, to get into God's word, and to do it. Obedience, application, and to teach in Israel what he learned, the statutes and judgments of God. Service and evangelism. Ezra 7:10, a great verse. And that was the education they followed and how they encouraged their own Christian life. What do we do about the encouragement and the education that's available for us in our churches? And lastly, we have the new life exhibited. And I see three ways the new life was exhibited. First of all, there was the love they had for their Lord. Barnabas saw the grace of God, and he was glad. The first evidence of God's grace in a saved soul is that they do something that they couldn't do otherwise. And you say, well, what is that? They love the Lord. "We love him," says John. Why? Because he first loved us. It all began with him. We cannot love the Lord until we have a new heart from him. "The love of God," says Paul, "is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit," says Paul in Romans 8. And how is that love shown? That love is shown in the way we behave. "If you love me," says Jesus, "you will keep my commandments. You'll do what I say." "If a man loves me," says Jesus, "he will keep my words." That's where our love is measured. How do we know that Jesus loves us? See what he did for us. That's the measure of his love. Calvary's cross. And this becomes the driving force of the new Christian's life. "I love him. He heard my prayer. He saved my soul. He died for me. I love him. I dare not disappoint him. I must live to please him." Andrew Bonar was a famous godly minister in Scotland. And when he was dying, someone asked him what was the secret of the holy, godly life that he had lived. And this is what he said: "I never forgot I have only one person to please. I never forgot I have only one person to please. I love the Lord," he says in these words. That's why the Christian wants to read the Bible. God sends us a letter. The letter is the Bible. You send a letter from someone you love, you can't wait to open it and to read it. Why do they write? They have something to tell you, but also because they love you. Jesus loves us. He's given us his word. Do we love him? Then we love his word. Do the things that we do show that we love Jesus? If so, that is the grace of God. The second thing was, they had a love for the lost. Because this church became quite an extraordinary church. We read, first of all, about them that much people were added to the Lord. It was an evangelistic church. People were being reached and touched and changed through the testimony and the witness that these people were giving as God was blessing. And as they began to cleave to the Lord with purpose and heart, more and more came. But more than that, the church became a center of evangelism and foreign mission. Chapter 13, which Emil read to us, tells of the first overseas missionary work that's recorded in the Bible. They sent Saul and Barnabas to Cyprus and to what now is Turkey, and they supported that work in prayer. And I guess they likely would have supported them in financial work too, because they would have needed money for food and whatnot on their way. They not only sent them, prayed for them as they sent them, continued to pray for them and supported them. You see, these people had a heart for the lost. But they had a heart for lost people that they didn't know. They had a heart for lost people of different countries and different races. And they prayed for them, and they worked for them, and they sent missionaries to them. Do we have a concern for the lost? Think of a country in the world. Do you have any interest in the people there, whether they're lost or saved? Do I? Where is our missionary interest? Jesus loved the Father, and he loved the lost, and that's why he came to save. A person without Christ is going to hell. Do we care? Have we begun to love them enough to want to do something for their souls? Are we known for caring for the lost and pointing folk to Jesus, the only one who can save? And what of our church? Is our church a missionary-minded church? Is there a loving concern for the lost beyond our borders? Our Master says, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They had a love for the lost. And lastly, they had a love for the needy. As soon as they heard, at the end of chapter 11, of the news of a coming disaster in the south, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief for the brethren. They had a collection. And the rich men gave what corresponded with their riches, and the poor gave what was corresponding to them. Every person according to their ability, determined to send relief. And then come very important words. It says, which they also did. You see? It wasn't a matter of intention. It wasn't, gosh, we must do something about Tear Fund. You know, we're really, you know, that terrible thing that's going on in Darfur. It says, which they did. They got on and did it. No failure of intention. And they sent it with Barnabas and Saul. One of the marks of the Christianity in this world was the arrival of a new concern for the widows and orphans. Look at Acts chapter 6. They were caring for so many widows and orphans there that it was interfering with the preaching of the word. So they appointed deacons specially commissioned to look after the needs of these people. There was a new concern for those who needed and who should be objects of caring love. Jesus speaks of those who have clothed the naked, visited the sick, fed the hungry, given drink to the thirsty, entertained the stranger. And he says that is a mark of their Christianity, in as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And in as much as you did it not to them, you did it not to me. How like him are we? Do we love others for his sake? He who loved us all in our need and loved us to that awful death on the cross. Their new life was exhibited there by their love for God, their love for the lost, their love for the needy. Just like Jesus himself. No wonder people said the Jesus ones are the Christians. How about us? What name do we deserve? Called Christians. Doubtless their talk was of him, as lovers want to talk about the one they love. But above all, he had charge of their lives. You see, he was Lord. And that's the last thing I want us just to notice as we leave, before we leave this chapter. Notice the emphasis that is here on the Lordship of Jesus. He was their Lord. Verse 20. What was the message? They came preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was upon them. Verse 22. They turned to the Lord. Verse 23. They were challenged to cleave to the Lord. And what was the result? The result was much people were added to the Lord. Jesus is Lord of all, and He must be Lord in our hearts and our lives. I remember on one occasion, it was a communion Sunday in Thurso, we had an American couple with us. We were quite young Christians. We had a great discussion in the afternoon. And they had been taught that a person receives Jesus as Savior when they're converted. And as they get on and understand more about Christianity, then they come to a stage where they accept Him as Lord. And I said, no, I'm thinking, there's something hairy about this thinking. It doesn't match. And at that moment, the door opened, and the preacher for the weekend, who had been having a snooze upstairs in the Sunday afternoon, came in. And we just put it to him like that. What do you think of that? He says, Christ doesn't offer Himself in these terms. Jesus does not offer Himself in these terms. If you want to be a Christian, you must accept Him as your Lord. Total, absolute, and complete surrender. The end of you, the beginning of Him. I am crucified with Christ. That's me finished. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, this new life, I live by faith in the Son of God, resting on Him, Lord of all. That's the secret. That's what makes a Christian. He was Lord of all. And there surely is the heart and secret of it. He stamps His likeness on the lives of those in which He truly reigns as Lord. And if we, by His grace, can make that our chief desire and goal, we may earn the name, too, of Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would bless Your word, that Your word may live and burn in our hearts, that it may be indeed the bread of life to our souls, and that by the grace of God, we may be able to live it out in the world where we are, in such a way that people might acknowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. For His name's sake we pray. Amen. I'm sorry, we're a wee bit over time today. I hope no one's running for a bus. Psalm 119, verses 43 to 48. The word of truth out of my mouth take thou not utterly, for in thy judgments righteous, my hope does still rely. Psalm 119, page 403.
My God,
may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest with and abide upon you each one, both now and evermore. Amen.